the main kinds of sacrifices have been introduced in the first three chapters of Leviticus. And now we see some special applications in chapters 4 and 5. And I want to get into the one in chapter 4, which is called the sin offering, or the guilt offering, or the purification offering. And look at what it means, what the structure of it was, what the meaning of that was, and how we can apply that today as we encounter guilt. It's a common experience to everyone. Everybody feels guilty about something. And God's Word tells us how to deal with guilt. And one of the big things about guilt is that you are guilty even if you didn't know you were breaking a rule. If you broke the rule not knowing there was a rule, you are still guilty of breaking that rule. I think of a time of probably 8 years ago, I was attending the PCA General Assembly in Memphis, Tennessee. And I had Josh and Benny with me, I believe, and we drove the old Volvo station wagon down to Memphis, and they had us housed in a local university's dorm. So we would drive from the dorm building of the university over to the conference center next to the river, and that's where we did the convention, was there at the convention center. And it must have been one of the first nights we were driving back from the convention center trying to find the dorm, and I missed the turn, so I turned around at the next intersection and started coming back to hit the turn right. I see the lights flashing behind me and the siren come on, policeman pulled me over, and I had no idea what did I do. I was racking my brain, what did I do? And I couldn't think of anything, and the policeman came up actually yelling, just, "You know better than to do that." And I was like, what did I do? I did not know. Turns out Memphis, the city of Memphis, has an ordinance that it's illegal to do a U-turn anywhere, ever. I didn't know that. And I pointed it out to the policeman and pulled it. I actually had a Kansas driver's manual. I said, "Nowhere in this manual does it say it's illegal. I didn't know. I'm sorry." And he said, "That's too bad. You broke the law, and I had to pay the whatever it was, $75 fine." I was so mad about it, but I had to pay it because I had broken their rule. They had made a rule. I had broken it. I didn't know I had. But I was still culpable. Ignorance is no excuse. In 1 John 3, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." A form of lawlessness is not even knowing what the law is, not caring enough. I still think the people in Memphis should have had a big green sign saying, "Warning, do not make U-turns anywhere in this city." But the good news of the Christian gospel, however, is that even when we have inadvertently broken God's law, even if we have willingly or unwillingly been ignorant of God's law and violated it, God, in His mercy, has made a provision to take away our sins. That is good news. And that's what, in part, this sin offering of Leviticus 4 is about. The circumstance is the second verse there. "When anyone shall sin in error," bishgaga, and also interpreted inadvertently. Shaga has to do with wandering, kind of come off the path. You've done that when you're driving, you know, and you turn around, talk to somebody, and you suddenly get back between the lines there. What's wandering? breaking any of the commands of the Lord that he said shouldn't be done, and you did it. This kind of thing could be illustrated with Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham and his wife Sarah, who are traveling across the country. They end up in this near Egypt, in this place called Gerar. And the king of Gerar, Abimelech, Abraham's afraid of him. He's afraid of what he might do. And Abraham thinks that probably what this guy, this king, is likely to do is to kill him, kill Abraham, in order to take Sarah to be his own, to put in his harem. And Abraham comes up with his plan. He says, okay, in order to save my skin, Sarah, just tell him you're my sister. And that way he won't kill me. At least we'll both stay alive, even if our marriage is ruined. Now the king of Gerar then sees this beautiful woman come in. Hey, she's available. She's just his sister. Come on, you join my harem. And she comes in. But then God reveals to the king of Gerar there in a vision that this woman is not who she says she is. She's actually Abraham's wife, and don't you dare touch her. And to underscore the matter, God prevents any woman in the whole country from being able to have any more children. So the news of the, reaches the king. Nobody's having children. All these people are miscarrying and having these health problems. And what's going on? He lets them know. Well, I've accidentally offended Abraham's God. And as the story plays out, he gives Abraham, if I'm remembering the story correctly, bulls. As a measure of restitution to cover over what almost happened. But Abraham had to, the man was guilty of breaking the law, God's law of adultery, even though he didn't know he was. And consequences were suffered as a result, and he had to pay as a result. In chapter 5, we're going to see some sins of omission where God said, do something, and people forgot to do it. The main day that we see this sin or guilt offering, this hatat, come into play is the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, in the seventh month. That's detailed in Leviticus 16, which maybe one day we'll get to. But that's the big day when the guilt of the entire nation is dealt with in a special way with this kind of a sacrifice. There are also several instances where there's purification from different things that made people unclean. This kind of sacrifice had to be offered in order to compensate for uncleanliness. Blood or bodily discharge that made them unclean. Or to make to take something and make it holy. The sprinkling of blood was always the kind of the central factor in these cleansing and purification ceremonies, and we'll get more into that in a minute. Numbers 15 kind of plays out this distinction between unintentional sins and intentional ones. If a person sins unintentionally, and this is the same Hebrew word, bishgaga, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. But the person who acts high-handedly, whether he's native-born or a stranger, breaking God's law was not confined to just being a Jew. Native-born or stranger, you break God's law, whether or not you realized it, you're guilty. That brings reproach upon the Lord, And the one who has sinned high-handedly or flagrantly, rebelliously against the Lord shall be cut off from his people because he's despised the word of the Lord, he's broken his commandment, and that person shall be completely cut off. That is assuming he is, you know, has not repented and is not going to seek God's forgiveness. That's what happens to the unrepentant. This connection between cleansing from uncleanness is made explicit in Leviticus 16. Sprinkling some of the blood with his finger seven times. And that we're going to see that sprinkling the blood with the finger seven times also in Leviticus 4. That's what cleanses and consecrates from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. In the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, commentator Gordon Wenham points this out. Sin not only angers God and deprives him of his due, it also makes his sanctuary unclean. Holy God can't dwell amidst uncleanness. So this offering purifies the place of worship and the worshiper so that God may be present among his people. And this explains the rituals of blood sprinkling that is peculiar to this kind of offering. And he also points out that we don't, in our Western mindset, don't think about this much. But if you think of it in terms of, say I was guilty of the speeding ticket or the U-turn ticket. I go to court and I say, I can't pay the fine. I realize, yes, I made a U-turn, but I didn't know any better. Help me out here. And the judge says, well, you broke the law, so it has to be paid. The fine has to be paid. So what I'm going to do is I'll pay the judge says, I'll pay the $75 for you, and you're clear now. Okay, that's kind of like what the first offering, the burnt offering, was about. This is a death paid in order to pay for the death we deserve to pay for our sin. And so, we are exonerated, but then free to live your own life now. But this purification concept goes a step further and would be like the judge saying, and I tell you what, if you ever need to go anywhere, just call me and I will drive you there. Okay? It creates a close relationship. No longer are you merely free of sin. You now this is a cleansing, a change of your status to become part of the judge's family. Okay? And that, I think, I mean, yes, there's lots of overleaf between the meanings of these different sacrifices. Yeah, every one of them, an animal dies, and that is fundamental. But the peculiar part of this particular offering is that concept of bringing you not only out of guilt, but into cleanness, to a pure relationship, which allows for a positive relationship with God. Just some notes about stuff going on in this chapter. The first couple of these offerings, they bring a bull, par, young bull. And ancient Jewish commentators explain that this is about a two-year-old bull, between one and 3 years old. The this bull is killed. And remember how we walked through the temple before. You come in from the door out there, past the ash pile, where you slaughter the animal, and the altar of burnt offering is here, and it's about as tall as this, but you know, four times as big. And then beyond this, there's the tent, the tabernacle tent. Okay, and the front part of the tent is a smaller altar of incense, where incense is burned, and it has kind of a point on each, you know, coming off each end here, which are called the horns of the altar. And then there's a dividing curtain, and on the other side of that curtain in that holy tent is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and this sacrifice, up till now, the other sacrifices were applied to this altar, poured out at the base, things put on the altar. But this one, the blood is first carried into the tent and put on the horns of that altar of incense first, and even further sprinkled on the curtain separating the Holy of Holies. And on the Day of Atonement, actually is carried into that Holy of Holies and sprinkled on top of the Ark. Okay, so this is also a unique part of this sacrifice. Blood is carried into the presence of the Lord. And then the leftover blood is carried back out in the base and sloshed down at the bases of the altar of burnt offering, and the innards are burned on top of the burnt offering altar, just like they were for the peace offering. And then the rest of the hide, the flesh, and all that is carried outside the camp and burned and disposed of outside the temple. Again, another unique part of this particular sacrifice. The classic Scottish commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, suggest that being carried out of the camp strikingly indicates the enormity of sin and the horror with which God regards it. I think it also indicates this carrying away of what is unclean to declare you clean and pure. Leviticus 4 is broken into several sections offering this kind of an offering. If you are a priest, if as a whole nation or congregation you recognize sin, or if you are a ruler, a prince, sheikh, or if you're just an individual person. But in every case, in chapter 4, there's this concept of when you realize you have sinned against the Lord, you need to offer an offering. And so guilt, the recognition of your guilt is an important step in this offering, and it is an important step in your Christian life. The recognition of guilt. How do you know? How do you begin that feeling of, oh no, I broke God's law? It's very important that you know how to recognize that. Some pointers on that. First is God's word. God's word was written for us to know what He says is right and wrong. It informs our conscience, so that when we know thou shalt not bear false witness, then we know if I say something that's not true, I broke God's law. If you never knew that truth, you might find lying to be acceptable. Knowing God's word is very, very important to inform your conscience, to know what you should be guilty about, what you should feel guilty about. David says in Psalm 119, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And that is step one of preparing yourself to deal with guilt properly, is read the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Inform your conscience so that you know what God says is right and what's wrong. Doesn't matter so much what other people say is right and what's wrong. What does God say is right and wrong? And secondly, there is a personal connection between God and you. His Holy Spirit, he says, dwells in you. And so you not only have this objective standard of right and wrong to inform yourself by, you also have God himself living inside your body, acting on your brain. He gives you thoughts. The Holy Spirit can give thoughts to your mind. Listen to that. Prepare yourself to listen to that. Jesus said in John 16, "It's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. But I'm going to send him, the helper, to you when I go away. And when he has come, he will," this is what the Holy Spirit does, "convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." This is the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin. One of the things that he does is to let you know when you've broken God's law. Ouch. Okay? What we have to do, not only is, you know, not only fill our minds with God's word, but take time to pray. And as we spend time before the Lord in prayer, he will give us thoughts. And in our culture, we are so addicted to busyness and, you know, the earbuds. even good things, you know, a lot of people I know, you know, listen to sermons while they walk. You know, good stuff. But there needs to be time when you are unplugged, when you are quiet, so that you can hear the Holy Spirit talk to you. So that you can just have a moment to think quietly. Often when I'm, you know, I'll take a, I have to, I live in a very, very busy household. And so one of the ways I deal with that is I'll get out and take a walk in order to pray. And my neighborhood's is fairly rural. And so it's, you know, it's very quiet and not a lot of people to see. And so, it gives me mental space, and I will often say, "God, is there anything I need to confess? Any sin that you want to bring to my mind that I should confess?" And then shut up, just walk for a minute, and see, do any thoughts come to mind? If a thought does come to mind that is a sin, that is. And this happens quite often. Something will come to mind. It's clear. I know it's a sin. God's word tells me it's a sin. I know that. But it's not something that had been to my attention. And I realize, oh my goodness, I forgot. I mean, I blew it here. I wasn't living the way God told me to. I totally missed the fact that I violated God's command here. God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit brought that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So give yourself time and space, quiet time, to pray and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Okay, a third way God does it, sometimes we're just too busy and too stubborn to be able to personally get it. Sometimes God has to beat us over the head by a fellow Christian. I experienced that too. I think a week or two ago, Paula said, you've been really grumpy lately. Me? Grumpy? No. Well, I didn't realize it. I had been grumpy. Bad attitude. Okay, where'd that bad attitude come from? I needed somebody. I had not spent enough time praying to get that. I wasn't in tune enough with the Bible to get. I needed a fellow Christian to bring it to my attention. So listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your family members, and take the courage to bring. You see a bad attitude. Gently bring it to their attention. Why let them live in their sin and continue to wallow in it? James 5, brothers, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You could save someone's soul from hell simply by bringing a sin to their attention. Again, it's not you that saves them, it's Jesus, but it could start that process. That could be the trigger that the Holy Spirit wants to use in that person's life. Now, because of the amount of false shame, false wiring of our consciences, I probably need to say this, that yes, it's possible to feel guilty about something that isn't really wrong. It's possible for somebody else to call you on the carpet for something that's not really wrong. And so you're going to need your primary sources is God's Word, and that's your primary source of knowing whether it's right or wrong. And there may be times when everybody around you is saying, you're evil, when no, you're being faithful to God, and they're the ones who are evil, and you have to reject the false accusations and believe God's word. All right, so what do you do if you have been busted? What do you do? Our natural impulse is, probably the first one is to hide it, right? That's seems like my youngest children, that's what you see first, is they get caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and the instinctive response, I didn't have my hand in the cookie jar. I've got cookie crumbs all around my mouth, but I didn't do that. Or it seems like as we get a little more crafty in our sin, we begin excusing it. Well, yeah, but big brother just ate one of those cookies, so it must be okay. I mean, yeah, I know Mama said I couldn't eat a cookie, but big brother ate one, so don't blame me. I can't help it. It's my genetic makeup. There are all kinds of excuses that we'll pull up to say, and the purpose is to say it's okay for me to sin. Because everybody else is doing it. Because I can't help it. Because whatever. That is wicked. That is going to create huge amount of pain and twisting of your mind and destruction of your life. The more you hide it, the more you excuse it, and God, God knows how to kind of keep putting the pressure on until you eventually are willing to admit it. He'll keep putting the pressure on. That is our natural impulse to hide and excuse is unacceptable, and it is stupid. Okay? What does God call us to do when that feeling of guilt comes? We realize, I blew it. And I should not hide it. I should not excuse it. What do I do? I feel awful about this. What does Leviticus 4 say? Bring the young bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Come to God. Oh, he's leading his bull through the street. What did he do? You know, everybody's going to know. This guy's come to confess some kind of sin. He did something. Are you willing to let it be known? I blew it, and I'm going to admit it. And then he gets to the temple, lays his hand on the head of the bull, and there, this isn't explicitly said at the beginning of Leviticus 4, but from looking at the pattern throughout all the sacrifices, this was the time when he confessed his sins. This is the time when he said, I'm bringing this bull into the temple because I told a lie, because I was adulterous, because I broke the Sabbath, whatever it was. This is where he confesses his sins out loud, and other people are there to hear it, but especially before God. God hears. He's doing this before the face of the Lord, confessing his sin. Proverbs 28 reminds us, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is one of the hardest things to do. We want desperately to preserve our dignity and cover up our sin so that nobody else finds out. But if you do that, you're killing yourself. God calls you to confess your sin, especially to him. And if you do that, you will find mercy. You're so afraid that if I confess, I'm going to be shamed. But what God's promise is you will find mercy, not shame. Matthew 5 deals with this similar thing. If you're, and this isn't in the Old Testament worship context, somebody's brought an offering, going to put it up on the altar, a burnt offering, and realizes, oh, I cheated my brother lastly. I didn't give him the right amount of change or whatever. Leave that sacrifice, interrupt the worship service, and go and confess your sin to your brother. Make it right first. Then come back and finish the worship service. It's that important to God. Confess your sin not only to God, but to your brother or sister if you offended them. So that's the first step. Confess your sin. The second step, seek forgiveness from God. Leviticus 4, you've got the priest taking the blood from the slaughtered animal, going into the tent, and dipping his finger in, sprinkling it in front of the veil 7 times in front of the Lord, before the face of the Lord. And then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense in the tent of meeting, and then comes out. The first application of the blood is in the holy place before God. This is not in the Roman Catholic system where you're supposed to confess your sin to the priest, right? You've got to come to the church building, confess your sin to the priest. But God's word tells us that it's Jesus who is our priest. And so we confess directly to him. The blood goes directly to God. Confessing to your brothers and sisters may help some relationships, may feel a little better, but it's not going to result in the forgiveness of your sin. Just admitting to them that you blew it is not forgiveness of sin. And that's one of the things when I discipline my children, we have to make a distinction. I'm gonna give you a spanking because you disobeyed this rule. You took the cookie when mama said not to. I'm gonna spank you for disobeying mama. But that doesn't forgive you of your sins. we need to now confess that sin to God and ask God to forgive you. Only then is the sin of disobeying your mama going to be forgiven. And there may be sins that you're not even aware of. And this Psalm 19 gives us a pattern. God, acquit me from even the hidden faults, the sins I'm not even aware I did. Please forgive me of those too, as well as the presumptuous ones. Don't let them rule over me either. Then I'll have integrity before the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin. So confess it, seek forgiveness from God. And then thirdly, if it will show up on the screen, there. Trust that the sin and guilt has been removed. The young bull, the hide, and everything is taken outside the camp. You need to take that step of faith. Thank you for forgiving my sin. I believe God has forgiven me now. I believe that He has removed my, He has not dealt with me according to my sin, nor punished me according to my iniquity. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions away from us. I believe He has removed my transgression away from me, and I am no longer guilty. I am clean. Oh, I'm realizing that I have not paced myself well, and I may have to kind of speed up the pace. We've talked a little bit already about Jesus' fulfillment of this offering. He's the Lamb of God. He's identified as the Lamb of God by John the Baptizer in John 1. Jesus died as a substitute for us, Ephesians 5:2. Gave Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Same kind of phrase that's used of these sacrifices in Leviticus 4. And it wasn't with the blood of goats and calves and bulls, but His own blood that He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, clearly, this is Jesus' fulfillment of the guilt offering. And let's see, where is it? Hebrews 13, we already looked at reading in our responsive reading. Outside the camp was where Jesus was crucified. He was taken outside of the city where His body was disposed of. And that was purposeful in God's plan to be a purposeful parallel to this guilt offering, the body of which is taken outside of the temple. Jesus fulfilled this kind of animal sacrifice in perfect detail, not only exonerating us before God, but also making us pure before God, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood. And that's the in our First Peter series, we looked at that sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood as being part of our calling as Christians to be pure and holy. I'm going to skip this section here, and maybe we'll find some other place to do it. There's clearly different people offering different sacrifices, and maybe at some point I can get into the meaning of all that. But let me end with this. Four times in Leviticus 4, with each person, except for the priest, and it's supposed that it's because there was no human priest there to pronounce this because if the priest sins, there was no priest to say this to the priests, but the priest could say this to every other person who brought the sacrifice, to the congregation, to the prince, to the common man. It shall be forgiven. This process which God has provided is enough, is all that's needed to forgive your sin, to make you clean, to remove the impurity. Thomas Newberry, in his, I mean, this repeated phrase, it shall be forgiven, it shall be forgiven, it will be forgiven. Praise the Lord. Your sin will be forgiven when you come to Him through faith in Jesus, claiming His blood as the grounds for your cleansing. You will be forgiven. Thomas Newberry, in his book, Types of the Levitical Offering, said the officiating priest is Christ. He's the priest we come to now. In life, he was the offerer. In death, he was the sacrifice. In resurrection, he was the priest. In ascension, the high priest who entered within the veil. Jesus wasn't an earthly high priest who at the Day of Atonement went into remember last week we talked about the earthly temple was merely a type, a pattern of the temple in heaven, the presence of God in heaven. Jesus did the real thing. He brought His blood into the real temple and before the presence of God. He did the real thing, not what the priests in the Old Testament were doing typologically, entering into that holy place with blood to atone for the people. With faith, He pleads His person and His work, and He Himself lives to make intercession for us. The assurance comes concerning any sin confessed before God with the stamp of immutable truth upon it. It shall be forgiven when you come through Christ.